May the peace of Christ be with you. This is Molly Vetter, Senior Pastor of the Westwood United Methodist Church in Los Angeles. Welcome to our Sanctuary Gathering podcast. Here we share the sermon preached on Sunday as a part of our Sanctuary Gathering. We hope that in these words you will be drawn closer to God and made more ready to love your neighbor. As a congregation, we embrace the words of the Hebrew prophet that are etched into the stairs that lead to our building, the calling to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We also believe that we're a richer congregation for the diversity of people who participate in our community, and we celebrate the diversity of age, race, gender identity, and sexual orientation that participate in our church. You are welcome in this place, and we hope you will participate. We invite you to do your own theology, to wrestle with questions of faith as we seek out what it means to be faithful Christians today. You're welcome to join us not only by listening in to this podcast, but we also invite you to join in our congregational life. Every Sunday, you're welcome to join us for worship at 9:30 a.m. You can join us in our beautiful sanctuary in Los Angeles at the corner of Warner and Wilshire, or online via our church Facebook page. All are welcome in our midst, and we thank you for being a part of our church. May these moments be a blessing to you today.
Our gospel reading today is from John chapter 20, a continuous Easter story later in that day. I invite you to listen. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." The Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with him when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, or put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hand. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name.
Will you pray with me? O Holy God, may my words and our thoughts and our lives reflect the fullness and beauty of your grace. We pray in your holy name. Amen. I always treasure these Sundays after Easter. Easter comes with lots of extra things. Extra musicians, extra fancy clothes, more flowers, a tea party, plans for after church, eggs to find, loved ones to gather with. The story of Easter is so wonder-filled, so incredible and beautiful, that it feels like sometimes in the midst of all of the things, there isn't space to just sit with the wonder of it all. So I love that in our tradition we have these Sundays after Easter, where we just keep it going.
You brave ones have showed up the Sunday after Easter to be here, to be a part of it. The crowds are a little thinner than they were last week, but the joy and wonder of our Christian story continue to be so rich and beautiful and deep. We meet these disciples who are trying to believe what's come to pass about the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. They struggle to believe it and struggle to make sense of what it means. It's tempting to caricature them and to feel superior to their disbelief. But as we sit in wonder here, as I sit in wonder these millennia later, I confess that I struggle to believe to the core of who I am in the wonder and the joy of what happens at Easter. I struggle to make sense, to let it permeate all the layers of my being, to claim this hope, this joy, and this peace. In today's passage from the Gospel of John, Jesus says again and again, "Peace be with you." He blesses the disciples gathered with peace. And he does this, we know, because, or at least in the circumstance, that they were living in fear. Now, John's Gospel has lines in it that have left us uncomfortable all these millennia later. John of the Gospels chooses unfortunate ways of describing those who oppose Jesus, again and again talking about the Jews, in a way that has been twisted and manipulated over the years by Christians to justify and perpetuate anti-Semitism that is contrary to the gospel. It was in the text today. Every time I come upon it, I cringe a little, that John chose this way of describing the people opposed to Jesus. The gospel gives us no room for being a people who seek the end of the well-being of other people. And this way of describing the people outside of that room, the people who inspired fear in the lives of the disciples, we have to acknowledge and reckon with and make sure that we don't perpetuate this same dangerous tendency. But the disciples were living in fear, and I sympathize with them in this moment, living with fear in the face of the death of a loved one, in the hands of the political and religious establishment of his time, the fear of how they will be received or how they will be seen, fear for their own safety, and I suspect also fear for their identity. Who are they now as those who have followed Jesus during his life and now perhaps have picked the wrong team, at least have seen the one they follow be crucified? It's dangerous to hope when your hope seems so improbable. It's risky to choose an open-hearted and possibility-filled way of living. It's safer to live with cynicism or fear. At least it feels safer in the moment. It's spectacularly uncool to be always hope-filled. It's much easier to be sarcastic, to be cutting, to assume that it's going to go poorly, to choose an ironic posture. But here, the disciples gathered in that room have chosen fear. Fear can so quickly take over our humanity. I invite you to think back on a time when you have been afraid. Brain science has taught us that fear changes the ways our brains function, reduces the available resources of the brain, reducing us to people who are likely to respond with fight or flight, who are using that simple base of our brain as the base of operations for what will come next.
fear is dangerous because it limits our options. It's also dangerous because, in my experience, it has been so quick to just completely consume me. Fears spiral out of control, particularly when I'm in the dark or in a locked room. I sympathize with the disciples there in that locked room. I suspect that their fears multiplied as they gathered there, as they imagined what might be happening outside of their view. It wasn't in the night that they were blinded by the locked doors from what was happening elsewhere and outside. I was thinking about times when I've been afraid. When I was in seminary, I spent a month working at a youth camp, and partway through the month, there was significant conflict in the community because one of the members of the community had started to say hateful things about other people. He was a white man, and his ideas felt dangerously close to the dangerous and destructive messaging that too often goes with white supremacy and Christian nationalism. This immediately fed fear through our whole community, and then someone discovered that he had a knife, which was, of course, against the policies of our camp, and immediately changed a discomfort, a deep discomfort and fear, into a visceral sort of fear about what might happen. The decision was made that you needed to go home, but there was a night that passed between that awareness and that decision, or his leaving our community. And I remember being just gripped with a fear that spiraled deeper and deeper out of control about what might happen. The unlikely, the improbable, suddenly felt possible and all-consuming. Fear amplifies itself, becomes in an enclosed space, in a bounded community, so much more than is reasonable. I thought of other times when I've been afraid. When I was in college, I studied abroad in West Africa in the country of Niger. As part of our study abroad experience, we had the opportunity to go up into the Sahara Desert to the Kursale, which is a big camel rally that happens amongst the nomadic Tuareg people. It's a phenomenal cultural experience to get to be a part of, and I was excited for this adventure. We got to visit the desert capital of Agadez, which is just, well, when you grow up in rural Nebraska, this is all really, really incredible. It was adventure beyond what I dreamed that my life would be able to contain. But there was political unrest at the time. The Tuareg people were in rebellion against the Nigerian government, and so the government told our study abroad program that they couldn't guarantee our safety if we crossed a particular geographic line, unless we went with a military escort, they said. A convoy we were supposed to be a part of. And so we got to that edge of that border and waited for the convoy to arrive. When the convoy arrived, it was one soldier with his rifle who boarded our bus and rode with us the rest of the time. I have to say that I felt more afraid after that one soldier with his rifle were on our bus than I did before. Being in the presence of a military-style rifle that was a military rifle that I was unaccustomed to being in the presence with, having it on our bus, heightened my sense of danger, not only for the possibility of what might happen, but for the present reality of where we were. In this moment in the life of our nation, I'm so aware of how the presence of guns and gun violence in our communities, in our world, as it shows up in mass shootings in our schools and workplaces and communities, how this changes our response and makes us a people who are afraid. And while I'm someone who will advocate and continue to advocate for reform to our national policies about gun control, I'm also aware that we are a part of this because we humans are responding to our fear with the choice to purchase more guns. We are responding senselessly and illogically on a large scale to the presence of danger by introducing more destructive power and danger. Adding more weapons into our communities is a response born out of fear, not out of reason. The idea that we can somehow better protect ourselves by having more weapons in our communities defies the logic of studies in who dies as a result of guns in our communities. But it's so tempting, so easy to be drawn in by fear, to see our own personal safety at risk, to see the fabric of our community fraying, to want a different way. And it's so tempting to choose something that further protects or isolates us. But the gospel of Jesus Christ pushes back against this, always. Pushes us out beyond the locked doors and the secure perimeters we've set for ourselves, out into a different way of being that sees hope and life and possibility, that refuses to let our own selves be consumed by fear. Jesus appears again and again, offering peace to the disciples, knowing that they're afraid. Jesus appears and offers peace to the disciples. Often on this Sunday after Easter, we preachers love to preach about Thomas. He's sort of a saint in, for all of us who like to think theologically, right? Because theological reflection comes with doubt. It comes with questions and wonder. It requires us to push back and seek further evidence and deeper understanding. And so Thomas, written off as the doubter, becomes for us an exemplar of faith, unafraid of questions. And in this day, as we gather in the season after Easter, we know that we are welcome to come with our questions. But this year, on this Sunday, when Thomas appears in our gospel text, I find myself strangely drawn not to Thomas, but to Jesus. And to his response, I'm in awe at Jesus, our risen Savior, who meets Thomas with such an open posture that before Thomas gives voice to any of his doubts, he opens his own robe to show Thomas the wounds that he carries, invites Thomas to put his finger on the wounds. Jesus appears in that locked room, offering peace and inviting an open posture of engagement, unconcerned with fear or self-protection. And I think in so doing, Jesus is inviting us to be people who have the courage to choose that same sort of posture to one another and to the world. To be people who listen to each other, who understand and want to know more about the questions, the suspicions, the fears that our neighbors and strangers bring with them. The gospel has in it today an invitation to know a Savior who opens himself inside that locked room. In the very presence of the fear of the disciples gathered, he offers peace and he offers himself. And then it says he breathes on them. There's a junior high-age kid trapped inside my body who always giggles at this moment because I don't know what the physical blocking for this moment is when Jesus breathes on, like it just feels like it's got to be awkward. How does he breathe on the disciples? Is it a powerful lean back exhale across the whole room, which feels devastating in a post-COVID world? Is it that he simply breathes with them, as if in yoga class together, inviting the inhale and the exhale, or like a breath prayer, like Pastor Diana taught to us and the children just a few moments ago? It, of course, reminds us of the moments of creation described in the book of Genesis. In chapter 2, as Jesus forms humanity out of the earth and then breathes into Adam life. creating not only the body, but imbuing the spirit into humanity. It reminds us of that passage from Ezekiel we read just a few weeks ago, where Ezekiel prophesied to the Spirit of God to breathe into all those bodies that had come together from the dry and desolate bones. It's not inconsequential that Jesus breathes on the disciples, that he grants breath and spirit and life to the people gathered there. It's an act of recreation. It's also, of course, evidence that he's not a ghost, because you can't breathe, I'm told, when you're a ghost. The movement of the hair suggesting are there rules about ghosts? This is an embodied Jesus who shows up there with lungs capable of moving the air. This is evidence of something physical happening in that space, of a physical reality that's not merely spiritual, but is embodied. And our story is a story of the divine being embodied, coming to earth in Jesus in the incarnation, living among us, bearing the wounds that we know, sharing in our mortality, and transcending death with new life that has the capacity to breathe in us still, to convey life and hope and joy and wonder to a world in need of all of those. If we're going to have the courage to push back against the temptation of easy fear and quick cynicism and safe doubt, if we're going to be open-hearted people who claim hope, we're going to need to know in our bodies, deep into ourselves, that this possibility is real and is here with us. People have different postures about hope. There's a saying that was included in the first season of Ted Lasso, that it's the hope that kills you. There's a belief in our world that it's dangerous to put too many eggs in one basket, to put all your hope in one future. It steals us as people who are ready for the inevitability of heartbreak. But I read a study a year ago or so about vacations. The study went like this. They were trying to decide if people like surprise vacations or planned vacations more. And in this study, they had three groups. One was people who had planned a vacation far in advance and then taken it. A second group is people who planned a vacation far in advance but didn't get to take it. And a third was people who didn't plan their vacation and got a surprise getaway. They wanted to see its effect on net happiness, what makes people better. And they found that the happiest people, should be no surprise, were the people who got to plan a vacation and take it. But the second happiest people were the people who planned a vacation they didn't get to take, which seems crazy to me, because I would like to think that disappointment crushes us. But this study suggests a possibility that hope keeps us alive and gives us something while we're hoping, while we're planning, while we're imagining a future full of the possibility we want. And what we're talking about is much better than a vacation. It's a life lived in the fullness of the gospel. We're invited to be people who imagine and dream and plan for a world that exists with compassion and forgiveness and wonder and love. And we're invited, challenged, asked to imagine that and work toward it. And even the possibility that some of our hopes will be dashed and destroyed, that we'll face the inevitable heartbreak and devastation that comes with being alive. But still there's something powerful that changes us when we become the people who hope, who believe in possibility, who work toward, who live toward love and justice and compassion and grace. I believe in the season of Easter that we're invited to be people who dare to hope in a world where it's safer to be ironic or cynical, that we're dared to hope and to let our lives be shaped around that hope, to dare to open ourselves to one another and to God, to possibility, to life beyond what we can see in this human life, to resurrection that comes out of even death. We hope and we live with that hope. It lets us be in joy and wonder. And it comes to us as surely as that breath could be perceived on the skin in the room of the disciples who gathered in a locked space closed off from the world on the day of resurrection. In a few moments, our choir is going to sing a beautiful song about a prayer that God's breath would indeed come to us. As they sing this morning, I invite you to let yourself feel hope and joy and wonder, in full knowledge that it may not go exactly like you're imagining. Let yourself be drawn by the possibility and the reality of a God who brings resurrection out of death, who offers joy in the midst of a world too often marked by heartbreak. May you feel God's Spirit moving in this place, and may it bless you with joy.